2 Samuel, and we're looking tonight in chapter number 8. Chapter 8 of 2 Samuel is an unusual chapter. Chronologically, it's in the right place, but chronologically it reaches back and takes in some things, but it also reaches forward. In other words, this is like a summary of basically the whole life of David. This gives the summary victories of all the wars and of all the battles that he fought during the course of his life. And so don't think because it's in this particular order that it all happened at one time. This was a lifetime of battles, but it kind of lumps them together right here. And God got a reason for that, obviously, to put it where it's at, because up until this time, it's still a time of conquest. We're still building the kingdom. The kingdom is still advancing. And so here, God reaches out and kind of says, this is what David does for the rest of his life. Next time we're together, next go-round, I should say, not next chapter, but the on ahead, we start talking about things about Mephibosheth and start other things, and we start seeing more of the personal life of David. This is the life of David as the military leader. This is the life of David as the commander-in-chief. And so with that thought in mind, the Bible says, verse 1, David smote the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Metheg-Amma out of the hands of the Philistines. And that sets the tone for what this chapter tells us about. And so let's bow our heads together if we can. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you'd add your blessings to the reading of your word. And Lord, as we study tonight, we pray you'd give us a proper understanding of the warfare that existed between good and evil in David's day, and the warfare, the parallel of the warfare that exists today. Help us, I pray, to stand for truth and right. In Christ's name, amen and amen. God bless you. Thank you. And you may be seated. When you compare kings, matter of fact, it's not just even in the nation of Israel. David was the greatest military ruler to ever live. More so than any of the Neros, more so than any of the, all of them have been compared. I mean, all of the military rulers have compared themselves to David and to David's conquest. Now, David started taking on the enemies of Israel as a teenager. I mean, he took on Goliath as a young man, and he started killing them one by one. He was enlisted in the army, even as a young man, become somewhat of a leader. And he killed even more of the enemies of Israel. When David was a fugitive, he went down to live among the enemy, and they didn't know it, but he was fighting the enemy the whole time. He was fighting off the nation. So he was, if you will, he was a vigilante on behalf of the nation of Israel. He was silently, a guerrilla warfare, picking off and defending Israel even at that time. He did it quietly, did it discreetly, but he did it nevertheless. Even when he was Israel's most wanted fugitive and most wanted lawbreaker, supposedly. So this chapter is a summary report of all the things that happened. During the time of David's reign, it's estimated that, of course, we know that he started out with just the two southern tribes of Judah. And then, of course, combined the northern 10 tribes. And so Israel came together as a nation, the combined 12 tribes. But then he begins to conquer nations. There are six particular nations that it tells us about in this passage. There are many more that if he didn't beat them directly, they came under submission to him. But he didn't leave anybody that joined him untamed. He went out to whoop them all and all the enemies of Israel. And he conquered, if you will. And I've said this before, but you know, after studying it today, it may be another one of those things after 30 years of preaching, I may have to go back and apologize for. Because I made the statement, I said, Abraham's land grant has never been fulfilled yet. But I got to studying the nations that he whooped. And if you take the nations that he brought under subjection and that paid tribute to him, he just about had it whooped. Because they went plumb up into Iraq. He was north of Damascus. He whooped plumb up in north of Damascus. It looked like he had all of Saudi Arabia, the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, all of Sinai. And it looks like to me he had part of Egypt from the way I understand it. Just looking at these different areas and these different groups. And somebody may know more about it than I do. But I've said this. Nobody has ever occupied more than David. But there's one coming who will, and he's not far off, and it's going to be Christ in the flesh. He's going to sit on the throne of his father David, and they will occupy, Israel will occupy from the Nile to the Euphrates. That's going to happen just as sure as today's Wednesday, more sure than this day being Wednesday. They will occupy Abraham's land grant. Not too many people can open the Bible and show the boundaries, the meets and bounds of their land. But Israel can. You know, you got it in a deed, you got it in a somewhere, it's recorded at the courthouse, you got it in a locked box, you got it somewhere. Everybody in the world can look up the deed for the nation of Israel. Just open your Bible. And there it is. That's hard to dispute, isn't it? And yet we have parties, political parties who dispute that truth and who dispute that fact. And I'm satisfied, even the conservatives, we got up tonight and announced that everybody from Jerusalem all the way to the Euphrates were trespassing. And everybody from Jerusalem all the way to Cairo were trespassing. And we're going to give them 3 days to get out, and if they don't, we're going to bomb them till the water comes up. I'd say that there'd be a crowd that would want question our foreign policy. But mark her down. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. And I'm looking for it. And somebody said, aren't you worried about Iraq? Are a word about Iran just pushing them into the sea and destroying them as a nation? I'm no more worried about that than I am worried about the sun coming up in the morning. I won't lose a bit of sleep tonight to whether or not the sun's going to rise in the east tomorrow morning. When I pillow my head tonight, I may have a lot of things on my mind, but that's one thing I ain't going to worry about is whether or not the sun is going to rise. She's a coming up. She'll come up. And trust me when I say that they can holler and they can rant and they can rave and they can chant to Allah all they want to. And they can make all the centrifuges and all of the things they want to. But God, the Holy Ghost, may blow them things up where they sit. He done shook them with a huge earthquake just the other day that it was very little talked about. Major damage in the mountain regions that separate Iraq and Iran. Huge damage in there. God, how'd you like to be sitting on a nuclear bomb and God shake her down? How'd you like that? That's one hard to plan on, isn't it? And it could happen. It could happen before the night's out. And so we won't have time to deal with everything in this chapter, but I do want to try to emphasize and look at the defeat of the enemy, and with that being our primary thought. And I want to look, starting at the nations that were defeated. It's significant. There's a bunch of nations in Scripture, but it doesn't say that they defeated them each one or that they specifically warred against each one, but there are six that are named, and the outcomes of the battles, or the outcomes of, if not battles, the negotiations are listed in Scripture. They are Philistia, Moab, Zobah, Syria, Hamath, and Edom. Now, six is the number of man. And of course, these were the worst of mankind. These were the thorn in the flesh of the nation of Israel. And what's interesting is that they were surrounded, if you will, by their enemies. At the time David took control, the Philistines had If I had a map, and I don't, but in the back of your Bible, do you have a Holy Land map? In the very back of your Bible, you got one? You might even have one that shows the time of David. You look and see. But look in your Bible and see if you've got a map. And one that's halfway decent. I'm sorry that I don't think I do have one. But I know it from memory, but if you look up the coastline of the Mediterranean, looking west from Jerusalem, from Tel Aviv, that southern part, what's to call the Gaza Strip, that is Philistia. Matter of fact, Gaza is still Gaza as far as we know. That area and northward was controlled by the Philistines. So the Philistines, if you will, had the seaports cut off pretty much, and they controlled the coastline in David's day, or before David. So the Philistines had a very strategic place because they had Israel cut off. And they attacked them from the sea, and they drove them back against their other enemies. Well, if you go to the Philistia was on the west. If you go to the opposite, on the other side, it was Moab. We'll talk a little bit about Moab a little bit later on. If you go to the north, we had the nations of Zobah, which we don't know much about yet. In Scripture, you don't hear a lot about them. They were actually up around Damascus. You had Syria, which still is Syria, and Hamath to the north. These were kingdoms. And then in the south, you had the kingdom of Edom. So they were surrounded. They were encompassed, if you will, in every direction by their enemies. Now, understand, you are not going to build much of a kingdom when you ain't got no supply routes into your country. You can't even get groceries in and out. You ain't going to get much where. I mean, you ain't going to make much ground when you are surrounded by your enemies. Today, at least Israel has a seaport. Did you know that today that's the only thing that's really changed? They have that coastline. But beyond that, it's pretty much still surrounded by enemies, Muslim nations all the way around them, just pretty much like it was in the day that David took over. First of all, the Bible names the country or the kingdom of Philistia, the Philistines. And look, if you will, what just some points here, what the Bible says. First of all, David finishes what Samson started a long time before him. Many generations earlier, Samson had tried to rid Israel of the Philistines. But because of the weakness of his flesh, he didn't get her done. God gave him supernatural strength. God said about Samson, no other man, he was the strongest man ever lived. There was no man that did the feats of Samson. He did more in his lifetime and was the strongest man that ever walked on the face of the earth. And God sent him as a judge. But what he had in physical strength, he lacked in moral strength. He did not have the moral integrity to keep himself clean, and therefore he lost his physical strength because he lost his moral strength. And it cost him. This maybe could have been avoided, and things could have been greatly different. Well, the strongest man that ever lived couldn't rid the nation of the Philistines, and so God raised up a man after his own heart to do it. And that's a unique title of David that God gave no other man. A man after mine own heart. And notice what he did. There's a town that's named, or a city that's named, Metheg-Alma. The word refers to the city of Gath, according to 1 Chronicles 18. It means the bridle. It has the idea of like a bridle in a horse's mouth. And what it refers to is that Philistia was a kingdom of five city-states. And of these five city-states, Gath was the most prominent. And that's who it's dealing with, this city. So if you want to kill a snake, what do? Beat it in the tail? It'll bite you. If you're going to kill a snake, go for its head. Okay? Go for its head. That's how you kill a snake. David didn't go fight the outskirts. He didn't fight the easy battles. What did he do? He went downtown Philistine country. He took on the most fortified area first. Did you know that's exactly backwards to human nature? That ain't the way we want to do it. We want to do it the other way around. We want to ease into it. We want to ease out into the water so we can get used to it. We want to, you know, we ain't just want to plunge right in. We just want to ease into it. But did you know that God had the children of Israel to cross? When they crossed under Joshua's rule, when they crossed, they could have crossed anywhere up and down that whole Jordan River. But you know where God had them to cross? Straight over against Jericho, the greatest walled city of them all. I mean, they were backed up against it. When they got out of the water, there it stood. They didn't have room to go potty. They didn't have room to do nothing. Suddenly, I mean, it was time. It was the Jordan River. It was the wilderness. It's the Jordan River, and here's Jericho, dead on. And God said, "Don't do nothing. Just walk around it and do what I tell you." And the walls came tumbling down. Our children know the song, "And the walls came tumbling down." I believe it did. They came tumbling down. God wanted to show something, and God set a precedent. That you, and by the way, that was one of the worst cities of the whole place, was Jericho. And God said, let's whip them first, get them out of the way. If you, let me ask you just a quick thought. Do you procrastinate about things? Do you put things off? Let me tell you something that executives teach you. Take your things you have to do today, pick out the worst absolute thing that you got to do today. And do it first. And don't do anything else till you get it finished. And then she's downhill the rest of the day. You don't believe that'll work? That's exactly what you do. You don't put it off to late seed and worry about it all day. You take the thing that you dread the most unpleasurable task or the most thing that you dread the most, you put that in the front of the list on the front burner, and that's the one you get done first. That's exactly the strategy that David used, and he went in and struck the head and killed the head of this thing, and with it, these five city-states come down together. If David had not killed this deadly snake of the Philistines, he couldn't have turned his back and went to fight anybody else because they'd have constantly been at his back. They were continually a sore spot. They were continually, all the time, aggravating and causing trouble. And so David didn't say, okay, let's go take on these and these and these and these and this. He said, no, let's do this. All the tribes, all the big army, the whole crowd, we got one thing we're going to do. Let's get her done. Gath. And when we whoop Gath, then we're going to go get the other four. And we're going to put an end to the Philistine thing once and forever. Did a couple of things. Once you've whipped your greatest enemy, I mean, it's kind of, number one, it strikes fear in the heart of everybody else. Number two, it gives confidence to the troops. If you've whipped the best, you kind of know what you're up against, don't you? I mean, I remember we used to have a coach in high school. Most of the time, they would always try to play these non-conference games to kind of get your feet wet. You know, pick you somebody easy to scrimmage against and get you two or three pushovers in the beginning, you know. Move you homecoming about midway to halfway in the season just in case because you don't want to get whomped on your homecoming. Make sure it's a non-conference game. But we used to have a coach. Son, he'd schedule Tuscola. He'd schedule some. I mean, he'd schedule one of the meanest, stinking teams that we played first game. And usually we get the far beat out of us. And he'd say, all right, boys, how you like that? You going to do that all season? You want nine more of those? You want nine more good whoopings? Or do you want to go here and win some? Son, there wasn't no more of this cockiness. There wasn't no more of this self-confidence, son. It was different. They had a different attitude. When your first time out on the field, you get a whopping. It makes things, it changes the whole spirit of the game, I guess. You're fighting more for survival than anything else. You know, it's not about attitudes and all-stars and, you know, all of it. It's about fighting to survive. And so, can I just say this, make a spiritual application? We talked about this a while back about besetting sin. Everybody has a besetting sin. I mean, there's something that plagues all of us. I mean, all of us have it. It's something that's constantly gnawing at us. It's something that's constantly aggravating us, and it's on us all the time. Did you understand that until you take care of the besetting sin, you probably won't make much headway against the rest of them? You just have to say, okay, here's the line, and I'm going to put the whooping on this one. By God's help and grace. And by the way, once you do that, once you conquer the things that's about drove you crazy for all these years, once you do that, these other things don't seem near so big that you can take those on and begin to get victory in your life over those, going after the big things in our sin. But then, think of this, if you will, that not only the strategy to go for the head, but ultimately, I mean, it was a consummate defeat. It wasn't like Vietnam where we said tie, negotiate a settlement. Wasn't like Korea where we said, okay, here's the demilitarized zone, and we're going to have a north and a south. We can't say we won either one of those. We could have won them. We could have easily have won them. As a matter of fact, if they had left MacArthur alone, he was out to win them. Problem is, he'd have been plumb in Red China. He wasn't going to stop from the Korean Peninsula, son. He had no intentions. I got an uncle who says he was shooting pure blood Chinese. And they said, oh, no, we didn't ever fought the Chinese. He said, I promise you. He said they weren't border Chinese looking or Chinese related Koreans. He said, I'm telling you what's the truth. They didn't even look Korean. He said they were full-blood Chinese. People don't want to believe that. Don't want to admit that. Well, it happened whether we want to admit it or not. History's tried to rewrite that, and there's been a whole lot of controversy about all that. And MacArthur got fired over that, by the way, ultimately, because he did what he was told not to under Truman. But the bottom line is he set out to do one thing, and that was to win that thing. And he was going to go in that way and whoop it and whoop the way back down. He was going to go to the north and fight south. And he's going to let South Korea fight one way, and he's going to fight the other way, and there won't be much left in the middle. Sounds like a pretty good strategy to me. But, of course, they didn't allow that to happen. So, can I say this? If you just wound something, if you don't eradicate it, if you just beat it back, I mean, it'll aggravate the life out of you. You got to whoop it. We've got this, we ain't got enough grass. I bet you our yard ain't much bigger than this platform it's a little bigger than that, but it ain't much bigger than that. We've got the least little bitty patch of grass, and it was set out with turf. But somewhere, I think somebody don't like me, brought some of this old spider grass up there and sowed it here in the middle of the night in our yard. And when you don't have it, just a little old bitty postage stamp of grass on a red clay bank, you want it to look pretty. Son, we have put enough money into that little piece of ground to have astroturfed it by now and have been done with it. We could have paved it and astroturfed it, and it would have been green year-round. Wouldn't have had no problems. They got this old spider grass. We've poisoned it. We've poked it. We've done everything that you can do to it. And you'll beat almost all the way back. And wait about two or three rains, and it'll have taken back all the ground that it that you got. It'll take back all that it lost, and then a little. We've come to a decision. It looks like it's been a mole in our backyard. Been out there. I pulled some of it. Doris has been out on her hands and knees with a little bitty spade, digging that stuff up by the roots. Piles of it. It looks like it's got the mange now, sure enough. You know, this weed and feed that you throw out, you know, it's supposed to kill everything that ain't grass. We did that over at Sutton Creek one time, and I didn't realize how much other than grass we had growing. It killed about half of the yard because it had nothing but all this old stuff growing. And I didn't realize that all those things on the bag, it would kill, and it most of what I had. But now we've decided, hey, the one way we're going to get shut of it is to eradicate it, to dig it up, to haul it away. We're not even throwing it over the bank. We're afraid it'll find its way back up the bank. We're putting it in bags, tying the lid, and hauling it off. And go to take it up Jerry's and sow it so his horses don't stand in mud. And you get some of that going, son, I guarantee you. You couldn't get it up with a jackhammer. It's bad stuff. And so, but that's a lesson on sin. That's how you deal with it. As Barney Fife said, nip it in the bud. Nip it in the bud. Secondly, the nation of Moab. Bible says in verse 2, he smote Moab, measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground, even with two lines, measured he to put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. The Moabites were not always necessarily the enemies, or at least violent enemies. You remember this, who is famous in Scripture? Who was a Moabitess? Who was it? Ruth. Who is she? She is David's great-grandmother, a very famous great-grandmother. So much so that when Saul gets after David and his mom and daddy were in Bethlehem were endangered, he loads up the family, takes them to Moab, apparently calls on the aunts and uncles, the great aunts and uncles and the connections, family connections, and his mom and daddy live safely among the Moabites, and he did too for a time. So they were not, if I can say it this way, absolute, sworn, outright, all in all-time enemies. They were problems, they had been problems, but they had not always been a problem with David as much. Now, they were responsible, if you'll remember, back in Numbers, they're the ones that hired Balaam to curse Israel. Remember that? Balaam is a prophet for profit. He's a Gentile prophet. He's not even a prophet of Jehovah. He's a prophet of Baal. And they get up and he hires him. He said, put the curse on them people. He gets up on the mountain, looks down on them, and opens his mouth, and out comes blessing. And not four times did he curse them. Four times he blessed them. Couldn't help it. But let me tell you how they did foul them up. Couldn't curse them. So they did the next best thing. They corrupted them. Numbers 22 tried to curse them. Didn't happen. Flip forward to Numbers 25. When you see they've gone the way of Balaam, that's what it's talking about. What they did was they made their women to mingle among the men of Israel, and they corrupted the men of Israel. They brought them down morally. And that was the sin of Balaam. That's the wickedness. They corrupted the females of the nation, corrupted the men of Israel in Numbers 25. And so they, if you will, there had apparently had been a change of attitude by the Moabites somewhere down the line, and they had become more hostile to to the nation of Israel. And as a result of that, he lines them up and kills half of them. Destroys half of them. Now, you say, well, preacher, that's terrible. I mean, destroying so many people, that's an awful thing. Slaying so many Moabites. Well, if you will go back and read in the book of Numbers, the Midianites, the Moabites, they were together at that time. They was the same group. The Lord said to Moses, he said, vex the Midianites and smite them, for they vex you with their wiles. What do you mean, preacher? In other words, they were going to cause, you couldn't deal with them half-heartedly. They had to be put to the sword. They had to be judged swiftly. And the ones that were left alive had to see the others killed to know what was coming in their way. And it put an end to the hostilities. And that had to happen. I don't think I shared this with you. Have you heard of General Pershing? Am I saying it right? Pershing? World War One? Was it Pershing? Pershing? During World War One, there was an uprising of the Muslims in the Philippines, in the southern Philippines. And they were causing problems. Pershing sent a group down there. They rounded up 50 Muslims of these insurgents. They dug a trench. They killed a pig. And each one of the soldiers come over and dip their bullets in pig's blood. They lined up 50, and one by one they shot them with bullets dipped in pig's blood, which to a Muslim means you couldn't go to heaven because you've been defiled. When that bullet hit you, you were defiled and you couldn't go to heaven. They shot 1, 2, 3, 4, 46, 47, 48, and the firing stopped. Then they took pigs, butchered them, took the carcasses and all the entrails and laid them on top of the Muslims, 48 of them, and covered them up with a bulldozer. But they left two out. And Pershing said this is what happens to every Muslim if you mess with us again. And by the way, it took a generation before you ever heard anything else out of them. That generation had to die. It put such a fear of, I don't know what it put, fear of pigs, I guess. I don't know. I put the swine fear in people. I don't know. It put such a fear in them that they absolutely wouldn't mess with America or the Allies in any way. If you, all you got to do is just say that you throw the Quran in the floor at Gitmo, and it'll cause international incident. Let me tell you something. You'll never win that war by appeasement. You'll never win that war. You'll never win that war. It's not going to happen. You can invite them to pray at your political rally, your convention. You can get them to open. It just puts more grit in their craw to do more and to try to take more. And it means they're winning. And the more you try to appease them, you think, oh, we're trying to be friends. They say, look how weak they are. We can overtake them, and that's how it works. They know one thing, and that is strength. And until our leaders figure that out, we ain't got a chance. Wait till Israel gets through with them, son. They're going to draw back a nub, And I'm not just telling you, if they're going to draw back a bloody nub, mark my words. They are not going to deal with him peacefully. And they're not going to deal with him part way. And that's coming. And I believe the only thing that has kept Israel from launching right now is they're afraid to cause a stir because they might influence the American election. If they launch an October surprise, seldom will the country change leaders in the middle of a crisis. There are people who fear that we may have something go, another September 11th happen. And it may be in favor of the current administration. There is a great fear. Israel is actually, they're debating what to do about Iran and when to do it based upon the American elections. If they think that conservatives are coming to power that will back them, they will wait. But the reason they've not already dealt with the situation, but if they think they're not going to get any help, they've got to deal with it anyway. But the reason that they've not dealt with it is due to the fact they're afraid they may influence the election. It is common rhetoric that's being heard that the day after the American election, there may be a bombing going on the day after. And I'm not talking about no small one. They may put it on them, whoever wins or loses, because they ain't got nothing to lose themselves. Israel ain't got nothing to lose the day after the American election. That may happen. Can I just quickly mention Numbers 24? The prophecy was given. Balaam said this: a scepter shall rise out of Israel and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. Well, God's wheel grinds slow, but it grinds sure. This come to pass. It was fulfilled under David. It hadn't never been fulfilled. It wasn't fulfilled under Moses, but it came back to bite him. It was fulfilled under David. The Bible says that the Moabites became servants, and David's servants, and brought gifts. And I don't have time to go into some of the other things there. Zobah, look in verse 3. David smote also Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, the king of Zobah, as he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. Now think about how far north he is. He is in Iraq. That's where he's at when he went to recover his border. Look at what he says, recover his border. What was David recovering? He was recovering Abraham's border. As he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates, David smote and whooped all the way up into Iraq. It was the territory northeast of Damascus. They resisted David's effort to expand this God-promised territory to the Euphrates. And by the way, Zobah represents anybody that wants to try to thwart the will of God. Anybody who wants to stand in the way of God's will and God's work. Zobah stood in the way, and God said, uh-uh. And God dealt with him. By the way, Syria made some real bad choices. Syria tried to help Zobah. Look in verse 5. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to succor or help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David slew of the Syrians 20,000 men. That was a costly mistake. Then they tried to help the Edomites. And the Bible says in 1 Chronicles 18 that he killed 18,000 there. They just got on the wrong side of the war is all I can tell you. They picked the wrong one. They should have went with a winning side. But instead they picked two losers. And it cost them. Hamath, the Bible says in verse 9, when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had smitten all the host of Hadadezer, he then sent Toi to Jehoram, his son, and to King David to salute him and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and smitten him, for Hadadezer had wars with Toi. And so here's one that says, I ain't stupid. I don't know how this is coming out. I know what happened to him. I know how strong they were. We fought them. I know what they are. And if he whipped them, what chance have we got? That ain't happening. And so he sent to make peace, and he brought a gift, and he made peace with David in verse 10. By the way, ain't nothing wrong with surrendering to righteousness. Do you know how many people would live a peaceful life? You know how many people are pulling again the yoke and bucking against the traces? And they're just chafed and miserable. All you have to do is say, I surrender all, Lord. The Lord Jesus said, for whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. See, the world don't understand spiritual bookkeeping. They confuse gains with losses and losses with gains. They got it all backwards. They don't get it. Sometimes when you're in bookkeeping and you get a negative debit or a negative credit, it gets confusing because the negative reverses it. And I'm thinking, well, how come it ain't in this column? And Ms. Horton says, because it's not supposed to be in that column. Well, I said, you're supposed to add this column, right? And you take away this column, right? She goes, that's right. I said, then you turn it red and put parentheses around it. But instead of adding two, you're taking away. She said, that's right. I said, well, why is it in the add two column? She said, because I'm taking away. I said, if you're taking away, why don't you put it in the takeaway column? She said, because I'm not taking away from the takeaway column. I'm taking away from the add to column. And I said, parentheses make that happen. And she said, that's right. I said, I ain't never using parentheses again the rest of my life. Because I'm afraid of what it might do. Might undo something major. I mean, I might, Lord knows what it might do in a sentence if you put parentheses around something. And it makes it take the opposite polarity. Some of it I will have a short circuit and short circuit the whole paragraph. I can't take that chance. Well, that's exactly what happens. A lot of people, hey, they got their accounting wrong. They don't understand. The way up's the way down. And the way down is the way up, according to God's economy. I just quickly run through these. Edom, Bible says he put garrisons in Edom. All Edom, he put garrisons. All the Edom became David's servants. They were descendants of Esau. Remember them? The Edomites. They wouldn't let Moses pass through the land, the Canaan. Remember that? He brought them under dominion. Now, they're relatives. I mean, they are. They're related. But they're outlaws. Edom, by the way, Jacob and Esau represent the two parts of man, the spiritual part and the fleshly part. And while we have a flesh, you can't deny it. Just don't let it win. That's all. Just don't let it win. You can't let it win. Romans 13 says, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. I've had people say, well, preacher, just eat a little won't hurt you. Just a little won't hurt you. You know what's been the hardest thing all summer? Buying them Krispy Kreme donuts for the Sunday school class. Every Sunday morning. I love Krispy Kreme donuts. I recommend that everybody that goes on a diet, first thing you need to do is go buy you a dozen of your favorites. Bring them home, take the box, the top of the lid off of it, take it off. Set them on the kitchen table and make yourself walk by them bad boys every day. I'm serious. I've done it from Father's Day to Labor Day every Sunday without fail. Every Sunday. And somebody said, well, just have one. I said, let me explain something to you. If I eat one, I'm eating a box. Huh? Kind of like eating tater chips. Nobody can eat just one. Kind of like somebody said, you know, Oreo cookies. Well, just eat one. One cookie, one row, one bag, one case. Well, exactly what is one? You can define one a number of ways. I have seen one pallet in the warehouse. And if you don't think that I could sit down in the middle of the floor, honey, and go to jerking wrappers open with a gallon of milk and put a hurt and a dent, a large dent in a pallet of Oreos, you're wrong. You are bad mistaken. Son, I could eat them at a sit and never think a thing about it. Poor old Daniel today, we was talking about eating and talking. He said, I found out what's causing my migraine headaches. I said, you did? Why? He said, do you see these Nutty Buddies? Was there at snacks? I said, see these Nutty Buddies? He said, I was taking them for lunch and dipping them in my chocolate pudding. And eating my chocolate pudding instead of a spoon. I was eating my Nutty Buddies, He said, I'd go through a box of them every day or two. I said, yeah, that'd give a man a sugar coma. Sure as a world. That'd give a man a headache. That'd do it. What I'm trying to say is, though, you don't make provision for the flesh. And I'm being deadly serious. Well, eating a little bit wouldn't hurt you. It probably wouldn't. But you know what's amazing? When I first started drinking Diet Mountain Dew, it reminded me somewhat of Pine Sol. It had a distinct reminder of Pine Sol. Not exactly sure exactly what was in it that did that, but it's what it reminded me of. And my wife even said it tastes just like Pine Sol smells. The other day in a restaurant, we ordered drinks. I picked up my diet drink. They usually put a lemon in it to show that it's diet to the other servers. They didn't have a lemon in it. I was afraid that maybe they had got it wrong. And I wouldn't dare drink it. I tasted it, and I couldn't tell if it was diet or not. And so I handed it to my wife, and I said, check that. She said, for what? I said, check and see if it's diet. She put it up to her nose. She said, it's diet, all right. I don't have to drink it. I can tell. I can smell it. It's diet. It tastes sweet to me now. Because I have not had sugar in so long, diet drinks taste very sweet. It's amazing what tastes sweet. It's amazing how sweet things are. My mother-in-law has been on this salt-free for years. I guess my father-in-law went on. You go to Mama's house, there ain't a salt shaker on the table. You got to get it out of the cabinet. She owns one, but she doesn't keep it anywhere around. And she eats watermelon and tomatoes and all of those things out of the garden without salt. That is almost blasphemous. If my watermelon ain't quite crusty with salt, it ain't fit to eat. I mean, I can't have a shaker. I got to get the Morton salt box out when I'm eating Maters. I mean, they got to have some salt on them, son. But you know what they tell me? If you don't eat salt, that they actually taste salty. And they actually taste good. And you don't miss it if you're not used to it. And by the way, the more you eat of it, the more it takes. Brother Whittemore the other day, I tell this on him. We went to Chinese. You know how Chinese food, how it's got all the spices and everything? Well, my hand up, he salted everything on the plate before we ever put his fork in it. He took a salt shaker, and I'm not talking about just scattered it. I mean, he shook it, ching, 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 and salted everything on the plate before he ever put a fork in it. I like salt, but I don't think I like it much as Brother Whittemore likes it. But what I'm trying to say is it's all on what you get used to. And by the way, you tell a little lie, telling a bigger lie doesn't matter. Don't hurt you that bad. And if you tell, you know, you get used to it. And you get used to stretching the truth. You get used to telling lies. You get used to taking a little bit of something. You get used to swiping a little something, doing a little something you're not supposed to. And it doesn't. At first you're quick, but then you sear your conscience with a hot iron. And before you know it, you don't even feel bad about stealing from the boss. Make no provision from the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Well, I could go a whole lot further. But let me back up to something, and I wanted to mention this. These groups that were given the privilege, and I'm going to say that it was a privilege. They were given the privilege, rather than being destroyed, they were given the privilege of coming into coming into honor or coming into, they became tributaries, paying tribute. Now, we know that the children of Israel, the tribes, as they came in, they were told not to do that. And they did it anyway. And they had all these people paying tribute to them. And they were happy with that. They failed to utterly destroy the Canaanite. In David's case, he had reason. Some he whooped, some he half whooped, and some give up without a fight. But let me tell you what the scripture says. What people better do. And I want to leave you with this thought. You can leave God out of your platform if you choose to. But you better be real friendly toward him, would be my advice. You better be more concerned about what God says than you had the 436 homosexual, bisexual, transvestite, and transgendered delegates than you have. You better be more concerned what God thinks. You know what the psalm said in Psalm 2? Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed. Ye judges of the earth. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Verse 12, I've always wondered about this verse, and it's kind of starting to register. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Son, the devil can howl and the wicked can cuss God all they want to, but let me tell you what they better do. They better fall at his feet and they better walk real careful around him. Because soon and very soon he's going to have enough. He's going to have all he's going to take. And then it's going to be too late to try to snuggle up. It's going to be too late to try to kiss his ring and to try to kiss the Son. It'll be too late then, friend. God's keeping a record of all the Gentile nations, all the kings of the earth. God's got a record right now. And even back when I started preaching, I read the revelation about how all people came up against when the Son of God came back in the clouds and they fought against him and the armies of the earth fought against him. And I could not figure that to save my life. I said, you know, we got a bunch of good old boys. They're not saved, but they ain't going to fight against God. But did you know the good old boys is fast going away? One thing about the last days, they ain't no middle ground. You're going to get in, you're going to get out. They ain't no straddling of the fence. You got the God lovers and the God haters, and they ain't much less. That's right. And somebody said, ah, preacher, you're taking this thing too far. And you do, and why would that? Some of those people, they don't even believe right, and they're part of a cult. Listen, I'm talking about values and principles. I'm talking about righteous values and righteous principles. I can show you in American history where God used people that were godless to accomplish righteous principles and righteous causes. How many of our great military leaders were fundamental, independent, King James Bible-believing Baptists? Only a handful. How many of our presidents have been Baptist? Three. And the last two were named Carter and Clinton. You want a fourth? The first one's name was Lincoln. And the last two were Carter and Clinton. God help us have another Baptist in the White House. You hear what I'm saying? I mean, son, I'll take anything but that. If that's what it's going to manifest, God, please don't give us another Baptist in the White House. If that's what Baptists are going to be. On the other hand, I can't tell you what Ronald Reagan was. I don't even know. He attended a Presbyterian church. Some said he was a Congregationalist. I don't even know. I don't even tell you. I don't even know what he was. But he's the one declared 1983 the year of the Bible. By presidential edict, he declared it the year of the Bible. You go back and listen to the quotes of Reagan. Reagan mentioned the Bible and mentioned God and the fear of God more than any president in this century. From 1900 to the year 2000, Ronald Reagan invoked God and the name of God and declared days of prayer and things of God more than any other man, including the two Baptists we've had in office. I rest my case, friends. You don't think God take a crooked stick and draw a straight line? If he couldn't, you'd be in a mess. If he couldn't, I'd be in a mess. If God couldn't take a crooked stick and draw a straight line, we'd all be in a mess. I ain't worried about their... I'm worried about values and where people are drawing the line. And I'm going to tell you something. It's as clear as it's ever been. And it's bad and it's good. It's bad that it's got to this place. But it's good that they no longer can hide behind the camouflage. And you don't know who's what. In this hour, son, you'll cast a vote and you'll know. Like one fella that was at I know his politics. He got out of the car. I've known him. He's known me all my life. Brother Tinsley was there. He started to cross the street, started calling him by name as he crossed the street. He looked down at the asphalt, walked by us and us calling his name, tried to ask him, "You're going to vote for the marriage amendment. You know how you're going to vote. You're going to vote for the marriage amendment." And he goes, "Yeah, I know how I'm going to vote." And he goes in, and I guarantee you he voted against the marriage amendment. And we'll be in the choir Sunday morning singing, "Oh, how I love Jesus." Liar! If you hate God's book, you hate Jesus. And I don't care what you sing. I don't care what you profess. I don't care how long you've been a deacon. I don't care how long you've been a preacher. I don't care how long you've been a pastor. You are a liar. And the truth's not in you. You hate God's book. You hate the God that wrote it. And there ain't no cure for that. Yeah, I promise you that's the way it is. And I want to say, these God haters, they better kiss the Son, lest he be angry.